This week's sermon is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 12 through 25.
All right, so Mark 11. We need to journey through Mark 11. What we know about the Gospel of Mark is that it was written to Christians who were undergoing difficult times. They were in a season of persecution. Many were being put to death or put in jail because of their faith in Christ. And so Mark is writing, informing Christians how they can follow Jesus in difficult times. So it's very helpful. It's very practical for us. So this is kind of Mark's ethos or what he writes about. Now, the passage in Mark 11 can be just a little bit confusing. For those of you who've been reading through the Bible with us and you're new to the Bible, you know that you come across some passages that cause you to scratch your head. This is one of those passages because it's a difficult one to understand. So we need to kind of dig in, but just on the surface, when we read it, it presents a set of events that are hard to connect. Now, as we have heard tonight, Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. The first part of chapter 11 is called the triumphal entry. Jesus is being declared as the Messiah. People are waving palm fronds. They are laying their coats down in the road. There's kind of this been a longing for. And then he goes into the temple and he looks around. Now you would think the one who's declared Messiah would spend some time in the temple, right? And the place where God communicated with his people was in the temple. So if the messianic ruler, the king, is coming to the temple, you think that he would immediately begin his reign. But Jesus goes into the temple, he looks around, it's later in the evening, and then he leaves. As he's coming back into Jerusalem, the next day he passes a fig tree. Now, it was not uncommon for them to take fruit off of a tree and to eat it as they were hungry. And Jesus goes by this fig tree, which has leaves on it, but Mark in particular lets us know that it was not the season for bearing figs. In other words, you wouldn't expect to find full ripe figs on this tree. And so Jesus is hungry, and he goes over to the tree, which has leaves, and he looks at it, and it has no fruit, and he curses the tree. His disciples hear that. They continue on into the temple, and Jesus begins to overturn tables, tables that would have had money exchanging going on, tables that had sacrifices. Many people were sacrificing doves or pigeons, as the text says. And so Jesus sees what's going on in the temple, and he shuts it down. He stops worship at the temple for the day. He flips over chairs. Another gospel says that he fashions a cord of whips and that he goes through, he clears the place. And then he sets up shop there for the day, not to continue the activity, but to ensure that they don't continue their activity that they'd previously engaged in. Then Jesus leaves. Then he comes back the next day and they pass the fig tree. And Peter goes, "Lord, did you see the fig tree, the one that you cursed? It completely withered. I mean, it just died, not only its limbs, but it died like to the roots. Sad-looking tree." And Jesus doesn't even respond to him about the tree. It's like he didn't acknowledge Peter's statement about the tree, and he goes on to teach about prayer and faith and forgiveness. Now, if you are reading this to get an idea of who Jesus is, some of you are going, there is something wrong with Jesus in Mark 11. Is he hungry? Does he need a glucose pill? Has he lost it? What is going on with Jesus? Now, how do you make sense of this? And one of the things that's not apparent to us, that would have been apparent to the readers of Mark's gospel, is a literary structure that he used to kind of sandwich these events together. And he put the temple event in the middle. So he has the fig tree accounts on either side of the temple event, kind of like a sandwich. And so the focus of a sandwich is always what is in the middle. And so what's focusing here in this passage, what Mark wants us to understand, is what Jesus does in relation to the temple. What's taking place in the temple? Well, worship is taking place in the temple. So you're saying, well, wait a second. Doesn't God want us to worship him? Yes, he wants us to worship him. Jesus is addressing and attacking what is taking place in the temple because it's no longer good. Like the fig tree that has leaves, but no fruit. The temple has a lot going on, but there is no fruit. One commentator says this: Israel's outward display of religious vitality was impressive, but misleading. Like the leaves on a fig tree, but it bore no spiritual fruit of righteousness. It was hypocritical. So the worship in the temple then had become corrupt. If we look over a few pages in Mark chapter 7, some leaders of worship in the temple had come to see Jesus in another location. And Jesus says this of them: these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In other words, they're just going through the motions. It's insincere. It's corrupt. It is not real. So Jesus is addressing worship that's going on that's corrupt. It's also burdensome. To make a monetary offering at the temple in those days, you had to exchange your common currency for temple currency. So we just did the offering a few minutes ago. Let's say the journey went to that system. What you would have to do is, if you were going to make a monetary offering here in this place of worship, you would have to wait in line, and you would have to exchange your common U.S. currency for temple currency. That sounds really convenient, doesn't it? Now, if you have traveled internationally, you know that when you exchange currency, there is usually a fee or a charge, right? So this is what's taking place. So it's burdensome. It's also oppressive. It's oppressive in the sense of how they were relating to those who were in the lower socioeconomic class, the lower end of the financial scale. By having doves there, they made allowance for people, and the law made an allowance for people to offer doves and pigeons instead of lambs and bulls. And so they would sell them to the people who were poor in order that they might worship. Now, a modern day example that's kind of loose, but what I would want you to think about is concession stand at a stadium. All right? Most of us, we could get a soda, a drink, a hot dog for about $1 somewhere, right? Anywhere, right? But not in the stadium. When you show up and get a Coke in the stadium, you can get it for $1 at Quick Trip. It's $500 at the stadium, right? This is what's going on. This is burdensome. It's wrong. So Jesus is addressing that. It's oppressive. It is also racially prejudiced and exclusionary. The temple in that time had different courts, and certain people were only allowed in particular courts. There was the court of the Gentiles, those who were not Jewish. They had to stay in this particular area. They could not go into the Jewish place of worship. There was the court of the women, and the women were not allowed to enter in. So there were all these segments and divisions that were inside of the temple, and so they were keeping people out of the temple. And this is where Jesus is saying, isn't my Father's house supposed to be a place of worship for all nations? So the leadership had erected these barriers to keep people segmented and out. This is what he is attacking, and all of this is offensive to God. This is offensive, deeply offensive to God. Jesus calls this place a den of robbers. In other words, people who do injustice, people who are evil, people who do wrong, feel safe in the temple now. There's no retribution. There's no recourse against them. And so you have this safe haven for evildoers in the temple, and it should not be so. This is what Jesus is attacking. Now, was his attack mild? Was his attack unclear? No way. It was very firm, was very strong. Now, consider this. If your place of work, if your school, if your home became corrupt, needlessly burdensome, oppressive, discriminatory, or offensive, how would you respond? I would guess that you would respond strongly. This is what Jesus is doing. But here's what happens to us. We have some misconceptions about God and about Jesus and how we think they should act. Many of us have bought into kind of the grandfather image of God, that he's this nice grandfather who welcomes you to come in and listen to a story, and he's got wise things to say, and you enjoy spending time with him and being in his company, but he never gets angry. Or we've bought into the Jesus as kind of a pacifist hippie type of guy who he's just really laid back, and he eats like granola and wears sandals, and he just never gets really uptight about anything. He's just really laid back. And so we think about God and about Jesus in that way, but we disconnect from the truth of Scripture that says both God and both Jesus expressed anger, and they expressed anger rightly. Jesus demonstrated anger. If we just read in the Gospels alone, we would see all kinds of accounts. For instance, in Mark 3, he looks at the Pharisees, who were kind of an outsider to what Jesus was doing. He looks at them with anger. Have you ever had anyone look at you with anger? You ever had the mom look? This is worse, all right? In Mark chapter 10, Jesus becomes indignant with his own followers, his disciples. He gets frustrated with them. Why? Because they were forbidding children to come to him. They were running security and kind of a buffer zone and keeping kids away. Jesus was indignant. He was indignant about that. And in Matthew 23, he calls the Pharisees hypocrites, snakes, and vipers. If you go to work on Monday and call your coworkers hypocrites, snakes, and vipers, I guarantee you will be in HR pretty quick, right? This is Jesus, Son of God. This is what he's saying. So Jesus and God, they don't have a problem with anger. They don't. But we do. Why? Many of us have been on the abusive end of anger. We've received abusive anger towards us. And so anytime we think of anger, we just kind of put up a stop sign. We think, don't want to go there. Been there, done that. Some of us have been on the abusive end, but others of us have been abandoned in anger. Someone who we loved, maybe it was a parent, maybe somebody we're close to, that they got so angry with us, or there was an angry home situation, or our mom and dad, where they were angry with one another, and they couldn't handle it anymore, so they just checked out, and somebody left. So there's an abandonment. So we have problems with anger. We don't want to deal with it. We also struggle to handle our own anger. Some of you are exploders. You get angry, you just explode. Some of you are stuffers, and you continue to stuff things that make you frustrated, and you just implode. So we don't handle anger very well, and we've rarely seen anger modeled well. So most of us, when it comes to anger, we kind of push back on it. Yet the Scriptures are clear. If you are alive, you're going to be angry, and you're going to have to figure out how to deal with anger. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, he says this, "Be angry and do not sin." It's not likely that you've ever gone to your kids, your spouse, your friend, your community group members, your mom and dad, your neighbors, and said, "Here's something for your to-do list today. Be angry." Never did it, right? But yet Paul is saying, if you have a cause to be angry and it's the right, be angry. Be angry. But what does he say? Be angry and what? Do not sin. So it is possible then to be angry and not to sin. So Jesus never sinned in all that he did. And Jesus in this passage gets angry and other passages gets angry. But Jesus displayed a different kind of anger. Jesus displayed righteous anger. What is righteous anger? Let's get a definition to help us. Righteous anger is this: anger that is rightly demonstrated and directed against sin, evil, and injustice with the aim of redemption and restoration. So it's anger that is rightly demonstrated. It's shown in the right way, and it's directed at the right things. Sin, evil, injustice, with the hope of what? Redemption and restoration. Righteous anger can be an incredibly powerful force for good. For good. We need not fear righteous anger. In fact, some of the things that have started here at the Journey have been born out of a sense of we've got to do something about that. You know, most of us, we're quick to say, you know, they ought to do something about that. Who in the world is they, right? I wish I could hunt them down. You know what I'm saying? I don't like to deal with they. So you get this frustration. And you say, no, not they, but we. We've got to do something about it. So that's Mission St. Louis. They look at systemic and cyclic poverty, generational poverty, and they say, you know what? We got to do something about that. And so they're addressing it through education and economic development and empowerment, making something happen in our city. And something that has happened inside of Mission St. Louis that I'm really excited about is we've got this thing called Change for Change, which is addressing those folks who need to have loans because they get in a situation, they need cash, they need some money, they need financial assistance, and they've been going to payday loan places and vendors, and the average interest rate, or up the highest interest rate that a payday loan vendor charges, is 445%. How would you like that on your mortgage note? And they said, we can't stand that anymore. We've got to do something about this. So they're making a difference. We have people who are involved in the Covering House. And the Covering House is a group that's come together to address sexual trafficking. Righteous anger can do much good. Much good. We need not fear it. And Jesus expressed righteous anger. So what are some of the characteristics of righteous anger? Let me give you a few. One is it is expressed at the right thing in the right way. God's anger is expressed at sin, and justly so. Sin is offensive to God. When we sin, we are in effect making our own personal declaration of independence from Him. We are saying, my way is better, I am smarter, and my deal is more important, and that is offensive to God. And God responds to unrighteousness with righteous anger. Think for a moment, those of you who are parents, when your kids sin, when they lie, when they say harsh things to one another, when they do something wrong, what is your anger roused by? It's roused by their behavior, by their sin, by the wrong things that they do. So what do you seek to do? You seek to eliminate the sin. You don't seek to eliminate the child. Some of you have thought about eliminating the child. Do not do that, all right? But you address the sin. This is what God is doing in righteous anger. He's addressing. Some have said we should be hard on sin and soft on the person. I agree. God addresses sin. Now, righteous anger is also slowly provoked, slowly provoked. Now, some here are still struggling with the fact that we're talking about the fact that God can get angry, because you grew up in a situation when someone was angry, it was crazy immediately. Or you didn't know what was going to happen that would set somebody off who you were in relationship with. Maybe it was a parent, a friend, a roommate, someone. And so you just kind of tiptoed around, and then something happened, and then boom, they're immediately angry. God is not like that. Scripture's clear that God is not like that. Look at this verse from Exodus chapter 34. Here's what it says. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, and what? Slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Jesus and God, our Heavenly Father, they're not hotheads. They're not hotheads. The phrase slow to anger means that God has a long fuse. He doesn't have a short fuse. He has a long fuse. Righteous anger is also justified and appropriate. Throughout the Bible, particularly in our study of the Gospels, we see that when Jesus became angry, it is a justified response. He responds appropriately to unrighteousness and sin. There are times when anger is the appropriate response. But the common cultural current of our day has said, you must mute your anger. Oh, it's no big deal. Why all the fuss? Don't get so worked up about that. Do you really want to engage in that? We can't do anything about that anyway. And so in our culture, there's this thread of just don't get all jazzed about that. But there are times when righteous anger is appropriate. Look at your bulletin. There's a quote that I want to draw your attention to. There's a fourth and fifth century preacher who said this about anger. This is John Chrysostom. He says this: "He who is angry without cause sins. But he who is not angry when there is cause also sins. For unreasonable patience is the hotbed of many vices." What he is saying is there's a time to be angry. And if you're not angry and you are patient, you don't address it, that's a sin. And all kinds of things can happen when righteous anger and the right response of anger does not come out. Now, some of you, you feel this all the time when you engage in the media, when you watch the news channels, when you watch the late news, when you read the paper, you just get angry. And hopefully it's not simply over the sports page or the sports cast. You just get angry. And so rather than getting angry and having your blood pressure rise, what you do is you say, I don't want to deal with it. I want to check out. I don't want to be involved in it. And so you've kind of gone on this media fast. You're not super engaged with what's going on in your community, in our city, and around the world. And what I would want to challenge you on is I don't think that's wise. God has not called you to be disengaged. God actually may have a call for some of you to be engaged in our city and in our culture and hear about what's going on. And for that righteous anger to be roused in you where you would say, I've got to do something about that. We've got to do something about that. This can't continue. And so God is calling some of you to really get involved and get engaged. And that's what I love about some of our media professionals who attend the Journey is they are giving us stories and telling us about our city and about the important things that are happening in our culture in order that we might get engaged and we might make a difference. So God can use that. So righteous anger gets engaged, it gets involved, and it is appropriate. Righteous anger is also measured, controlled, and clearly communicated. Let's look together at verse 11 of Mark chapter 11. I want us to see something here that is easy to read and pass and not really get the full impact of what's taking place here. So verse 11 says this, "And when he," talking about Jesus, "entered the temple," he went into the temple, "and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, so Jesus comes into the temple, looks around. What's he do? He leaves. What would Jesus have seen as he was in the temple? He would have seen the setup for the money changers. He would have seen the tables, so the cages that contain the doves. He would have seen the segregation. He would have seen all of that. He doesn't immediately address it. He goes away. He likely thinks about it. He likely prays and asks his father what should be done. He thinks about his response. Jesus' righteous anger is measured, it's controlled, and it's clearly communicated. So when Jesus comes in the next day and he starts flipping over the tables and driving the people out and he sets up guard at camp, so to speak, and he shuts all of that down, it's not unclear why he's doing that, and it's not inappropriate for him to do that. Now, our anger will never attain the level of righteousness that Jesus has. Never. So it's inappropriate for us to think that if we get ticked off about something, that we should start flipping over chairs and tables and all that kind of, okay, we're not Jesus. Look in the mirror tonight, you're not Jesus. But sometimes anger requires a strong response. Sometimes you have to pound the table. Sometimes you have to raise your voice. Sometimes, but Jesus doesn't do it in an abusive way. He does it in an appropriate way. And we have to remember, we're not Jesus, and our level of righteousness will never attain to his. So we've got to understand that when we seek to be exercising righteous anger, that we will have certain limitations. But Jesus appropriately engages righteous anger physically. He's demonstrable. He's forceful, but he's not abusive. And he clearly articulates the reason why he is angry. Clearly. He takes them back to a passage in Isaiah 56, which they would have known. They would have heard often being involved in temple worship. The leaders would have known this. And Jesus says, "You have made my Father's house a den of robbers." And his intention was that it would be a house of prayer for all nations. It is not unclear why Jesus is angry. Well, why does God get angry? Because some of you are thinking, okay, isn't God supposed to be loving? Is he supposed to be loving? Why would God get angry? Now, some of you are here tonight with a spouse or a girlfriend or some friends, that kind of thing. But I just want you to think about it. If you're here as a couple, and guys, I want to talk to you for just a second. If you go out tonight and the server is really crass with your wife or your date, or somebody is offensive to her, or somebody says bad things about her, what are you going to do? Somebody say, well, it depends on how big my buddy is who's with me, right? What are you going to do? You're not going to stand for it if you love her. Moms, if somebody intervenes and harms your kid, what are you going to do? You're going to get involved. Why? Because you love your kid. Ladies, if something happens tonight and the guy does nothing, it means he doesn't love you. Break up with him and find a new guy immediately, all right? God gets angry. Why? Because he loves. Precisely because he loves. God loves us, so he gets angry when we fail to respond to his word. He loves us, and so he gets angry when we sin and we hurt ourselves or we hurt other people. God gets angry because he is holy, he is righteous, and he loves. The problem comes when we don't allow God to respond in anger the same way we would allow ourselves to. There's a righteous anger. And God and Jesus show us what righteous anger is all about, and it's about love. It's about love. So if there's righteous anger, there must be unrighteous anger, right? We're real familiar with unrighteous anger. What does unrighteous anger look like? One, it's self-serving. Unrighteous anger is self-serving. Many times something happens to us, and we become angry. Somebody gets credit for our idea or our work. Somebody reads an email and responds. They don't understand our email. Somebody cuts us off in traffic. Somebody cuts in line. Somebody does something to interfere with our plan or our agenda, and we get angry because we're frustrated because they're interfering with our deal. So it's very self-serving sometimes. James helps us understand this when he says this in chapter 4 of his book. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. So James tells us we're selfish. So our anger springs from that. It's very self-serving. Now, sometimes it's not just our stuff, but it's other people's success. Good things happen to other people, and we're angry about it. Kind of rooting against them. Unrighteous anger is very self-serving. It's also subjective versus objective. Now, let me tell you a little story to help you understand subjective anger. So a few weeks back, I go to the doctor, does the blood work thing, looks at me, and new doctor, first time I've ever seen him, and he says, basically, in a nice, friendly way, you need to go on a diet. Thank you very much, doctor, all right? So he says, you need to go on a diet. So he does, like, the measurements and the weight and all this kind of stuff. So then, you know, starts talking to me and says, okay, all right, well, it's almost New Year's. I'll wait till the new year. So New Year rolls around, and so hit a diet, January 1. All right. You know what I hate about diets? The first part of the word. What is it? Die, right? Feel like you're going to die. Hate it. So last week I started a diet. I'm starving already. You know, I'm at the campus on church services, a couple services, then I go home. And before I left, I saw there was like chicken there. And I was like, okay, I'm just imagining just obsessing with, okay, it's going to be grilled chicken probably and like all these vegetables. Because I'm on one of those diets where it's not, you can't not eat food. I mean, you can eat food. You just got to eat the right stuff. So I can eat as much of the right stuff as I want. So I'm really hungry. So I get in and I go through the door. And it smells great, and I'm excited. And it smells kind of like rotisserie chicken, which I'm really excited about. Like, I'll take the whole one. Just give it to me, right? So I walk in the kitchen, and it's not grilled chicken. It's not rotisserie chicken. It is soup. Friends, I can find verses in the Bible that tell you soup is not a meal, all right? I will give you counsel after the service. Soup is not a meal, ever. Now, some of you trick it up a little bit. You put a lot of stuff in there. You put some pasta in there and all that kind of stuff. So this is the deal. So I walk up and I look at that, and my wife's in the kitchen. I go, what's that? It's soup. Is there pasta in there? Yeah, I can't have pasta. Really? Well, why? I started my diet. I didn't know you started my diet. I'm like, you didn't see me reading the book, and like it's January 1 and all this kind of stuff. I'm like really ticked. I'm like frustrated. Like, really? So I had boiled chicken and boiled carrots and no pasta, and I was, friends, I was mad. And I wasn't just mad about the soup. I was mad about a whole lot of things. This is where subjective anger comes in. I was mad because I allowed myself to get to the point where I have to be on a diet. I was mad about that. I was mad about the fact that I failed to communicate very clearly, I'm on a diet, and here's the things that are on. I was mad about that. I was mad about the things that I intended to say in my mind, my wife didn't pick up on. I intended to say them. Guys, we do this a lot. Well, I thought I said, well, no, you did. Well, I'm just mad about that. And I was just mad about a whole host of things. So I got all this subjective anger going on. And so I'm frustrated, not about the soup, but a lot of different things. And so I direct my anger not to the soup, but to my wife. This is subjective anger. Let me show you a slide that will help put that together, all right? So, you should draw this. This will help you immensely, all right? So when there's conflict, there's usually somebody who is offended. There's the offense, and there's the offender. Subjective anger does not focus on the offense. It only focuses on the offender. All my energy, all my frustration, all my anger are assigned to that person. I'm angry. I'm angry at you. When really, there's something that's caused that anger. A lot of you got this going on. There's a lot of bad things that happened to you. You were betrayed as a kid. You were abused as a kid. You were overlooked as a kid. You had a mean coach, bad teacher, whatever. You store those things up. And every offense is not about the offense per se, but it's about all those things that have happened to you. This is subjective anger. And subjective anger is explosive, and it's damaging, and it's hurtful. So we got to get it to objective anger. And objective anger is different. Objective anger focuses on the offense. And when you focus on the offense, you allow the person who has offended you to focus on the offense with you, and then you are able to come up with a solution about that offense. And it maintains, it's about the offense. It's about the situation, all right? So I failed to communicate that I was on a diet. Here's the menu. Here's what I can have. Okay, that's positive, right? For some of you, it's about your relationship with your spouse, your relationship with your kids. You've got to focus on the offense. You've got to figure it out. You've got to figure it out. The good news for me is I've lost 5 pounds, and today is cheat day. This is good, all right? Are you clapping for cheat day or the 5 pounds? I don't know what you're clapping about, but I'll take both, especially if you're buying today. I'm pretty good with that. How do we turn subjective into objective? A couple of things. One, you got to dig the source up. What are you angry about? James will help you. What desires are unmet? What passions are in your life that are unfulfilled? Are they righteous, unrighteous? Are they sin? You got to check it out. You need the help of gospel community. You need people in your life to help you figure it out. You need counselors. You need pastors. You need people to help you figure it out. You got to name it specifically. Here's what I'm mad about. Here's what I'm frustrated about. You got to determine a time and a place to deal with it. For many of you, it's going to be confession and repentance time. I've been angry about this, and it's been wrong, and I'm sorry. So unrighteous anger, subjective, objective. Also, unrighteous anger is unbridled and unrestrained. The verse from Proverbs really helps us understand anger a lot. Proverbs 29:11 says, "Fools give full vent to their rage, but the wise bring calm in the end." It's important to notice that this verse doesn't say it's wrong to ever vent your anger, but it's wrong to give full vent to your anger. It's wrong to just to fully blast someone. This verse is saying that it's reckless and it's damaging. So how do you filter your, how do you not give everything full throttle? How do you temper your anger? Here's a couple things that have been helpful for me. Write it out. What are you angry about? Write it out. Read it out loud. Sometimes when I write it out and I read it out loud, I just start laughing. I'm like, I'm so stupid. Why am I angry about that? So does it make sense? I got to rest on it. I got to sleep on it. Got to think about it. Got to process it. Got to pray about it. And then as I'm praying about it, I just have to let the Lord speak in to say, you know what? That's unrighteous anger. You know what? You shouldn't be frustrated about that. You need not be all wound up about that. And sometimes it leads to expression and confession and repentance, and you've just got to deal with unrighteous anger that's just explosive. You just got to temper it, and you can do that with God's help. With God's help, you can. Now, lastly, unrighteous anger is damaging and dividing. Again, the book of Proverbs, very helpful on anger. Here's what it says to us in Proverbs 15, verse 18. It says, "A hot-tempered man stirs up dissension, but a patient man calms a quarrel." So, if you're hot-tempered, probably going to divide a lot of people. You're going to be divided from people you love. You're going to be disconnected from people that you know because of the anger and the unrighteous way that you express that anger. It's going to be difficult for you. You'll be separated from them. Every one of us has experienced a broken relationship because of sin and anger. Words may have been exchanged, actions taken or withheld, and the result is that the two persons who once enjoyed a close relationship are now divided and separated. Where there once were feelings of closeness, now only awkwardness may exist. Close communion and conversation have been replaced by silence and separation. Here's the deal. This is true about our relationship with God. Every person who is here tonight, every person who hears my voice, every person who's watching on the web through the podcast, every single person who's listening to this message right now, has sinned. Every person. Now, some of you, your friend has been working a long time to bring you here, and you decided to come, and they said, "It's great." And you're thinking, "Thank you for that, calling me a sinner. I appreciate that." Hold on, it gets worse. Because we have sinned, remember how I said, how does he view sin? Was it causing him? What's the sin going on here in the temple? What does it cause Jesus to do? Get angry. Okay, wait. I'm a sinner, and God gets angry at sin, so God is angry at me. Yes. Aren't you glad you came? That's the bad news. Here's the good news. Jesus Christ took on God's wrath and our sin through his death on the cross to restore us. That's the good news. So God's anger that is due me placed on Jesus. God's anger and wrath that I should fully expect to receive in myself. Jesus intervened. God sent him to intervene. God put his wrath and our sin together in Christ on the cross that we might be forgiven, that we might be redeemed, that we might be sons and daughters. This is good news. So your friend who brought you, he knew you were a sinner. She knew you were a sinner. They also knew that God was angry at you, but they also knew that Christ made the situation different. And if you're here and you have never trusted Jesus, trust him. Trust him. Not yourself, not your good deeds, not your New Year's resolution, not anything else. Trust him. He alone can save you from God's wrath. He's a good and loving God. And he will call us his sons and daughters, those of us who've trusted Christ. So trust him. Now, some of us have some work to do with one another. We've trusted Christ, but we've got some work to do horizontally. We've got the vertical thing okay, but we've got some stuff we've got to take care of together. Here's some things I want you to think about. I want you to reflect. I want you to respond as God leads tonight. Here are a couple things. One is, how has my anger been unrighteous and sinful? How's it been unrighteous and sinful? Not has your anger been unrighteous and sinful? It has. How has it? Secondly, who have I hurt with my anger? Who have I hurt with my anger? Guarantee the person that you hurt with your anger, for some of you, they're sitting right beside you. Through this whole message, you can just feel the tension right there. It's right there. For you, tonight, God may be saying, it's time to reconcile. It's time for you to confess. It's time for you to repent. It's time for you to reconcile. And you can do that because Jesus has reconciled us to his Father. And then the last one is, what is God calling me to do in response? There's a response for you tonight. There's a response. You going to trust Jesus? You going to deal with your anger? You going to confess? You going to repent of it? Some of you, are you going to allow God to call you to righteous anger? There's a response. Let's ask God what he wants us to do. And let's say yes. Let's pray together. Father, I would ask that you would be very clear about your call for us. For some of us, you are asking us to stop checking out from our culture, from our city, from our community. You are asking us to dial in and to be disturbed by the things that disturb you. So I pray that we would be obedient and do that, and that you would raise up believers who live in community to make the gospel known, not only declared but demonstrated, to address evil, injustice, and sin in our world. Rouse us to righteous anger. Father, I pray that for those of us who struggle with unrighteous anger, that we would no longer be captive to it, but that we would confess it, repent it, and be restored and renewed. And that those of us who have damaged relationships, that where there's distance and sin and frustration, that we would confess that there would be beautiful reconciliation. And Father, I also pray for those who have never trusted Jesus, that they would do so, that they would do it tonight. It's in his name I pray. Amen.